This morning we're going to be looking at the second half of the message that we began 2 weeks ago, and hopefully it's not anticlimactic because Christmas has already happened and all those things, but there's a great deal of stuff that we can still look at, and we'll be looking at Luke chapter 2, really focusing on those last couple of verses there in that section, verses 10 through 13 and 14. And if we looked at 2 weeks ago, that first half of this, really just looking at the background of this passage. If you look through verses 1 through 7 of Luke chapter 2, we get this background of Mary and Joseph. Remember again, what did we learn from those first set of verses was that God can use insignificant people. And God uses those people who are insignificant. God loves and cares for the outcast. God wants those types of people. It is the person who comes in pride or the person who comes in arrogance and who says, well, of course God would want to use me. Look what I have to offer, that God does not use. But God uses those who are humble, those who are willing to allow themselves to be used by God. And so we looked at that 2 weeks ago. This morning we're going to be looking at the second half of this, really focusing on verses 10 through 14 in this passage, and looking at what the message of the angels was to these shepherds, and a great deal of truth that is found in this passage. But let's look to the Lord in prayer this morning before we begin. Father, we thank you and we praise you for who you are and for what you have done for us. Father, we are so thankful for the fact that we can celebrate the birth of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we celebrated this last week. But as we've mentioned repeatedly, and we'll continue to mention it, the issue and the matter is not the baby in the manger, but it's the Savior who died on the cross for our sins. That's where our hope lies. It lies in the one who took our place on the cross, that was buried and rose again, showing his power over sin and death. Father, we thank you for who you are and for the great God that you are. Help us this morning to have our minds and our hearts in tune to you, that we may learn the truths of your word this morning. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Luke chapter 2, and we looked at, again, we went through verse 9, really into a little bit of verse 10. As the shepherds are out in the field, they're keeping watch over their flock. It's at night. The angel of the Lord appears to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, verse 9, and they were filled with fear. Remember, that Greek word is the idea of utter terror. This is grown men crying for their mom. This is fright. This is being afraid. And it's interesting, verse 10 there, the angel says to them, "Fear not." I think I mentioned this on Tuesday evening, but there's a lot of study that you could do on that phrase, fear not, as the angels announce these different things, as you look at to Mary and to Joseph and to Elizabeth and all the people that are in this process. That is a common word, a common phrase that is given. Don't be afraid. Why? Because God is working a great work here. And in the whole scheme of Scripture, this is a phenomenal event. This is a great thing that has happened, the birth of Jesus Christ, because it represents so much of the fulfillment of the prophecies and all the things that have gone before us. But we come to these statements, and I want to take a look this morning at these six statements that the angel makes to the shepherds. He says there in verse 10, "And the angel said to them, fear not." The natural question is why? Why should they not be afraid? Again, hopefully we could put ourselves into the place of the shepherds to say, man, if we were out there in that field and it was dark and it was at night and an angel of the Lord appeared to us, we would need somebody to tell us not to be afraid. But why should we not be afraid? And the angel begins this first phrase and he says, "For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." Good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Let's break this thought down into just a couple of different ideas. First of all, the good news. What is the good news? The Greek word here is actually the Greek word euangelizo. Nobody in this room probably cares about that word, because you go, that doesn't affect my outcome today as a person knowing that word. But this is a neat word. It's euangelizo. It's where we've anglicized this word to be evangelize. It's the idea of the gospel. So the angel says, I bring to you, behold, I bring to you this evangelism, this gospel. I bring to you this good news. That's what the gospel is. It's the good news. What was the good news that was being brought to them? The good news, it was the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Messiah had been born. This promised one had been born. This had been in place for quite some time. If you go back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we have what is called the proto-evangelium. Again, a big word that nobody probably cares about, but it's significant because Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 is the first mention of the gospel. That's why it's called the proto-evangelium. In other words, that passage there where you look at Genesis 3:15, Satan bruises the heel of Christ, but Christ crushes the head of Satan. This is now part of that fulfillment. This is now part of that process. So when the angel comes to the shepherds and he says, I have good news for you. I want to basically evangelize you with this. I bring you this good message, this good news. I bring you the gospel. It has come. The gospel has come. Jesus Christ is here. From Genesis 3:15 to now to Luke chapter 2, verse 10, the good news is being connected as it was promised in Genesis 3:15 back in the garden. Satan will bruise the heel of Christ, but Christ will crush the head of Satan. And now the angel says, I'm bringing you this news, this good news that is coming, this gospel. What is the gospel? We looked at this in the video a couple weeks ago, but here is the gospel in a nutshell. Man is a sinner because he has violated the character of God. You and I are sinners because we have violated the character and the nature of who God is. And so because of that sin, because of that violation, the consequence of that sin is death. An eternal judgment in a literal fiery hell. Because we are in Rob Bell's former backyard, we must include the fact that it is a literal fiery eternal hell that people will spend eternity in. In his book, Rob Bell wrote Love Wins a couple of years ago, and he states at the end of this book that he wrote about how God just really loves you and cares for you. At the end, he summarizes his book this way. He says, hell is nothing more than just a really bad day. And at the end, God loves everyone and everyone gets saved. That is baloney. The fact of Scripture is we are all sinners, myself included, and you included. And unless we turn in repentance to Jesus Christ, we will spend eternity in hell. We want to be warm and fuzzy today. We want to tell everybody the good news, and we want to be the next Joel Osteen who just wants to talk about warm and fuzzy stuff, about how God loves you and you can have your best life now. And God does love you, but if this is the best life I ever have now, I don't want that religion at all. Because the best life I have is in Jesus Christ and will be realized in an eternal heaven with Him if I turn to Him in faith and repentance. So man is a sinner. He has violated the character of God. The consequence of that sin is death and eternal judgment in a literal fiery hell. But that doesn't end there. The Father, in love, sent His Son to earth to be born, to live a perfect sinless life, and to take our place in death. And to pay the penalty of our sin. And all who trust in Him as the only one who took their place and paid their penalty of sin will be saved. We turn to Him in repentance. We have a great God who loved us, who cared for us, who blows our mind. Romans 5:8, but God showed His love to us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And so the angel comes to the shepherd and the angel says, don't be afraid. I mean, I know it's dark and I know you're here and the glory of the Lord is shining around you. Don't be afraid. I have good news to bring to you. I have the gospel to share with you. That's what the gospel means. It's the good news. And he says, of great joy. This idea speaks of the magnitude of the joy that is to be associated with the gospel. The idea in Greek, as you look at the verbiage here, is the fact that the basis for our joy is the gospel. How do we find joy? How do we find peace? How do we find contentment? The angel says, I bring it to you. It's the good news. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the fact that you are a sinner. You are on your way to hell. Jesus Christ is here. He will pay for your sins. If you turn to Him, you can have salvation. That is the basis of joy in this life. Nowhere else can that be found. Joy is the inward feeling of happiness and contentment that bursts forth in rejoicing and praise. The only basis for peace and contentment and overflowing joy is the gospel of Jesus Christ. People will drink their brains out over these next few weeks. People will turn to presents and gifts and family and anything else, trying to fill the void that seems to be in their life because they can't find true joy and true contentment and true peace. And we go back to Scripture, and the angel gave it to the shepherds and said, here's where it's at. I bring it to you, the gospel. Jesus Christ has been born. God the Father is fulfilling His promises, and this is all falling in place. This is good news of great joy for all the people. The specific intent here is really, when you look at the literal grammar here, it's specifically to the Jews. But however, John records for us in John chapter 4, verse 22, that the salvation came from the Jews. It's for all people. Salvation isn't just for Jews. It's for everybody. It's for all people. It's for the king as well as the shepherd. It's for the rich as well as the poor. It's for men as well as women. It's for the young as well as the old. This is good news. And it cannot be depicted enough and put into play visually enough than it is here with the angel of the Lord appearing to the outcasts. The first people that get this announcement, the first people who receive the news of the birth of Jesus Christ, are not the kings. They're not just the people who are elitists. They're not just the people who are in high areas of influence. They're not just the people who matter. They are the outcast people of this world. And the angel comes and says, guess what? It's for you too. In fact, maybe we could even argue biblically that it's more for them than it is for the others, because they come in humility, realizing who they are. And so the good news of great joy for all the people, the first phrase, the first statement that the angel makes, the gospel is here. This is a great section of Scripture as we look at all these statements. Fear not. Why? Because the gospel has come. Verse 11, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Born this day in the city of David, Bethlehem. God has always made it a point to use the small and insignificant people, places, and things. As you look through Scripture, it is fascinating to me, as you study through the Old Testament, and even honestly into the New Testament as well, but specifically as you look at the Old Testament, it is the insignificant people that God chooses. He brings the people who are from the out-of-the-way places, who are from the lineages or from the lines that nobody really knows about or nobody's interested in about. It's those kind of people that God uses. Why does He do that? Because the more He does that, the greater His majesty is shown. When I come to God and say, you know what, I have nothing to offer you. I am insignificant, I am incapable, I am unqualified, I am insufficient, and God uses me, that is a great evidence of His power and His majesty. That's why He gets all the glory. If I come and say, well, I mean, of course that went well. I mean, it's Dave. And Dave is just gifted. And Dave has degrees. And Dave has experience. You know what? God will flatten me as quickly as possible, because it is not about me. It's all about Him. So we come to God with our insufficiencies, our insignificances, our unqualifications, and we say, you know what? We are nothing. And God uses us, and He gets all the glory, and He gets all the honor, which is where it belongs, because that's the one who allows us to accomplish what He's called us to do. But the angel says, born this day in the city of David, the city of Bethlehem. It's been described as a humble village. It's been used in different ways. It's insignificant. It's in the shadows of Jerusalem. the great capital, the great area where the temple is supposed to be, and all these things that happened there, and it's insignificant. And the angel says, you know what? That's where Christ is born. That's why Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be named among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. God uses and cares for and is interested in insignificant people. Some of us would look at ourselves and say, I have nothing to offer God. That's the best place to start. Because we say, you know what? I'll do what little I have and what little I can, what a little I have to offer, I will let myself be used by God. And God uses those kinds of people. It is the people who come and say, well, we are so-and-so, or we are such-and-such a church. And the circles that I came from, there were churches who would talk like that. Well, we are such-and-such a church. Like, it matters to God who you are. And it doesn't. In fact, God wants us to come in humility, just like He came in humility, to be able to be used by Him. So He says to them, born this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This is a great statement. All these things are great statements. It sounds redundant. Nothing in Scripture is not great. But it's a Savior who is Christ the Lord. In one simple phrase, the angels communicated who Christ was. He is the Savior. He is the Messiah. He is the promised one. He was the one who had been prophesied, talked about, communicated about, and now He had come. He had been longed for, and now He was delivered. He was the one and only one who could take away the sins of the world. That's why John the Baptist. Remember, as you go into the book of John, and he talks about, it's not about me, it's Him, the one who takes away the sins of the world. Even John the Baptist realized, you know what? God is using me, but I'm not the one. He's the one. I'm not even worthy to unloose His shoe latchet. It is all about Christ. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21 says this, "She will bear a son. You shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins." John chapter 4, verse 42, "They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." So He is our Savior. He is the promised one. He is the Messiah. He is the one who can take away the sins of the world. But He was also Christ. The name of Christ speaks of His being the Anointed One. It was not random chance that God the Father chose His Son. There is a Southern Gospel song that I thoroughly enjoy. It's sung by one of the former members of the Cathedral. Some of you may know Ernie Haas. He sings, "Oh, What a Savior." I love that song. I have one issue with that song when it says they searched through heaven and then they found a Savior, kind of like they were just going, meeny, eeny, meeny, miny, mo. And I hate to negate that song because it's a phenomenal song, but I want to change that one little phrase and say it wasn't eeny, meeny, miny, mo. It was God the Father saying, "It's my Son. And He is the Anointed One. He is the Appointed One. He is the one I've chosen." It wasn't God, it wasn't Christ sitting there going, "Oh, I hope He doesn't pick me. I hope He doesn't pick me." It was God the Father coming to the Son and saying, "It is you that I am sending to die for the sins of mankind." And it was Christ saying, "I will go and die for the sins of mankind." We have a great God. He is divinely appointed and sanctioned and designated for this job. This was a purposeful and deliberate choice by the Father. So He is a Savior. John chapter 6, verse 38, "He is Christ, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." When you think about who Christ was, you think about the fact that He willingly allowed Himself to die for the sins of mankind. It will blow your mind. He was their Savior. He was Christ. He was also the Lord, the third name there that's given. He was Lord. This is a significant statement as well. He was Lord when he was born. The word Lord there refers to his deity. We mentioned this a little bit on Tuesday night, and hopefully I didn't blow too many people's minds with this word or this thought, the hypostatic union. I know I've used three big words today, euangelizo, proto-evangelium, and now the hypostatic union. So I apologize. We can take a break mentally. But the hypostatic union is essential. As we talked about on Tuesday night, Christ was 100% God and 100% man. He had to be. It would not have worked any other way. Some people negate this by saying, how can you be 200% of something? I don't know. Like I explained on Tuesday night, I don't know how the hypostatic union works, and I don't think anybody who's written theology books trying to explain it really understands how this works, but he was 100% God, and he was 100% man that enabled him to perfectly live and to pay for our sins in this world. He was Lord. He was God. He was man. What a great God we have. Acts chapter 2, verse 36 says this, "Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." So the angels communicate so far to them, I bring you good news, I bring you the gospel that is the basis for joy, that's the basis for contentment for all the people. For under you is born this day in the city of David, an insignificant little city, an insignificant little village, a Savior, the Messiah, who is Christ the Lord. Verse 12, "And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." This is kind of some of these natural rhetorical questions that are happening. You say, well, okay, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Well, how are we supposed to know who this baby is? So they answer that in verse 12. The angel answers it. This will be your sign. This is how you know. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. This is the identifying marks that the shepherds were supposed to look for. A newborn baby, wrapped in swaddling cloths, and lying in a manger. Three identifying marks that the angel gave to the shepherds to say, here's what you're looking for. A newborn baby who is wrapped in swaddling cloths and who is lying in a manger. So as we look at that, were there other newborn babies that were born that night in Bethlehem? I don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us. No way to conjecture that. There's no way to say, oh yes, on this day there were other babies that were born. We don't know. Were there other babies that were born that night who were wrapped in swaddling cloths? It's very possible that if there were other babies born that night wrapped in swaddling cloths, that happened too, because that was a cultural thing, like we talked about a couple weeks ago. So it's very possible that there could have been other babies. The scripture doesn't tell us. But we can conclude with certainty there were no other babies born in Bethlehem, born that night, wrapped in swaddling cloths, and lying in a manger. The key identifying mark had to then be laying in the manger. Because there could have been other babies born that night. It's possible. Scripture is silent on the matter. There could have been other babies born that night wrapped in swaddling cloths, but it is clear from Scripture there were no other babies born that night wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in the manger. Again, we see the humility of the birth of Jesus Christ when the identifying mark includes for us that he was lying in the feeding trough of an animal. So the angels give to the shepherds this sign. This is how you will know. The implication for the angels is that you're going to go find out who this baby is. You're going to want to go find who this is. You're going to want to go see them. We're not seeing this interaction necessarily right now. Later on, the shepherds obviously go and see the baby. But the angel is assuming and almost commanding them, this is what you are going to do. Then verse 13 is this little intermission, if you will, from this whole event that is taking place. Verse 13, "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying this." So now, in the middle of this, the angel, first angel by himself, has communicated these four statements. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. Then you have this almost this little intermission part here, verse 13, and suddenly immediately there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host. The word multitude in Greek, and again, I know you probably don't care about the Greek word, but it's really cool. So hopefully you'll care. The Greek word here is plethos, which is where we get the English word plethora. So it wasn't just like another angel or two, like what's the definition of a multitude? This is the idea of a plethora of them. In other words, Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines plethora this way: a very large amount, an amount that is much greater than what is necessary. I like that second idea, an amount that is much greater than what is necessary. Honestly, you could have stuck with one angel, and that would have been significant. I mean, if an angel shows up to us at night in the dark and says, go do something, after I pick myself up, I will go do it. But now it doesn't just stop with one angel, it's a plethora of angels. In my crazy, vivid imagination that I communicated a little bit about in Sunday school, I imagine the sky and the ground, whatever, has just exploded with the greatest grand finale concept you could ever imagine. I love grand finale fireworks. I love to just like light them all at the same time and just watch them just go crazy. This is kind of how I imagine this, that the angels are filling the sky and filling this area, singing praises and giving praises to God. And what are they saying? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. So the first statement that they make, glory to God in the highest. Here is an interesting picture that begins to shape for us as we see it throughout Scripture. All of Christ's ministry is going to be communicating, I am here to do the will of the Father. Christ never comes out and says, you know what, it's all about me. He's always looking back to the Father. I'm here to do the Father's will. I'm here to do the will of the one who sent me. I'm here to do whatever he wants. And here it is. Christ is born, and who gets the glory and the honor? God the Father. Because that's exactly where this came from. That's why when you look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, and it talks about every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and then that great phrase, to the glory of God the Father. We cannot overemphasize Christ enough. He has done so much for us. But at the end of the day, when we give the honor and glory to Christ, he gives it to the Father. It's all about him. The Father chose the Son, sent him to earth to die for us, and the Father is the one who gets the honor and gets the glory because of what has taken place. So the angels declare this, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest. Everything that happened came from the Father. That's why, as we mentioned just a minute ago, Romans chapter 5, verse 8, but God shows his love. God the Father shows his love to us. And that while we were yet sinners, God the Son died for us. It's all about the Father through the Son, empowered by the Holy Spirit. We have a great God. When we stop and we think about who he is and what he has done, we can't help but rejoice and sing praises to him. Then they say, on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. This phrase, peace among earth with those whom he's pleased, is not a sign that there is now suddenly universal peace. This is not like a, you know, Miss America contest where they talk about, I just want peace on the earth. This is peace will come. It comes in the form of Jesus Christ. This is in this process of unfolding this kingdom. As you look at all of Scripture, I'm working on a class right now that talks about the stories of Scripture. And the whole concept is it's all about pointing to the kingdom of Christ. It's all about pointing to this future idea of what God is unfolding on earth. And it begins small. The parable of the mustard seed, it begins small, but it blooms and it blossoms. And here's Genesis 3:15, where the Bible tells us that Satan will bruise the heel of Christ, but Christ will crush the head of Satan. And now Christ is born. And now we begin to see this is going to bring about peace on earth, that eventually everyone will bow their knee to Jesus Christ, to the honor and glory of Christ. That hasn't happened yet. But what a day that's going to be, when every knee of every person who has ever lived drops willingly to submit to the authority of our God. And this is all part of that plan. It's all part of this unfolding process. It's all part of this kingdom coming to fruition. We have a phenomenal God who, when we think about it and we study it, we go, there's no way we can comprehend who He is and the fact that He loves us this much. John chapter 16, verse 33 states for us this: I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Some of us struggle to find peace and contentment in our lives. If we are a believer, we need to continually turn back to Christ. I appreciated when Joel was here a couple weeks ago in the Sunday school lesson he did on discouragement. In fact, I think there's a couple CDs still available in the foyer on that. We can go through discouraging times. We can go through difficult times. We can go through times that bring us down and weight us down. But as a believer, we don't need to stay there. We continue to turn back to Christ. We continue to turn to Him, and He continues to enable us. But there are many in this world, and maybe some in this room, who have never found true peace. It cannot be found in a drug. It cannot be found in a bottle. It cannot be found in a relationship with a human. It cannot be found in a job. It cannot be found in any other place other than Jesus Christ. That's why the angel's delivering this message, and when he says there in the beginning part, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news," which is the only basis for true contentment and peace. People will run themselves ragged searching for peace and contentment in every other form other than just simply turning in humility to Jesus Christ. And if that is you today, maybe you've sat in church for years, playing the game, looking the part, but inside you know you don't have peace, you don't have joy, you don't have contentment. Maybe we need to examine, have we ever turned to the only source of true peace and contentment? It's found in the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we look at this passage, we mentioned this 2 weeks ago, we look at this passage and we are so familiar with it, myself included. Probably, if I had to, I could probably do a really good paraphrase of this off the top of my head. But when we stop and we look at this and we say, wow, God uses insignificant people, and God cares for and loves the outcasts. What a great God we have. And then we begin to break down these statements of the angels to go, wow, you're right. The gospel has come. The only source of joy and contentment has come. It's here. It's the natural conclusion. Just like the angel communicated, the natural response to the shepherd should be to go find this baby. When the gospel is presented, the response should be, I want to turn to that. I want to put my hope and my trust and my faith in Christ because I can't find it anywhere else. We must proclaim the gospel to this world. We must proclaim Jesus Christ to this world. We have a great God. We have a good, loving, merciful, gracious God. And here, in these simple statements, the angel communicates to us some amazing theology of who our God is and what our God has done. These six statements of the angel: God cares for and loves the outcast. God uses insignificant people. And God is bigger and incomprehensible to us as human beings. Why turn to ourselves? The natural response is to turn to Him, to trust in Him, to allow Him to use us. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for these statements of these angels that I know I am maybe apathetic to sometimes because I am familiar with them. Father, help us to have a new vision of you because of what we have seen this morning in the message of the angel. Father, you are so good to us. You loved us and you sent your Son, Jesus Christ to die for us. Father, I pray that if there is someone here this morning who does not know you as their Savior, that today they would humble themselves and they would turn to you in faith. Father, I pray that they would seek you, that they would seek help from anyone that they know, that they came with, that they see here this morning to help them trust you as their Savior. We thank you for who you are and for what you have done. We pray these things in your name. Amen.